Let's pray and we'll dive in. Father, I pray that, Lord, with all whatever it was that our minds have been taken up with throughout the day, here we are and we're focusing our attention on your word. And Lord, we pray for the grace of God to steer us in a right understanding. Lord, I pray that you'd help us. Help us sort through the matters of life in a way that, Lord, we want to get to the root of things. We want to get to the root of what the spirit of your word is all about. We want to get to the root level, at the heart level of each one of us. We know that if we abide in Christ and his word abides in us, we shall ask what we will and it shall be done unto us. And we indeed want that to be a reality. We want to be abiding in Christ. We want his word to abide in us. We do want to be a people who pray and receive what they pray for. There's a connection all the way through, abiding the word, abiding in him, and asking and having it done for us just as we ask. All those three things go together clearly right there in John 14 or 15 rather. Lord, I desire that. I desire, Lord, that we wouldn't just be hearers of the word tonight, but that it would find a place in our lives, in our obedience, in our submission. Lord, I pray, may you be with us. And I ask this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Okay. The first one I want to deal with, we didn't get to last week. These three questions come from a brother in our church. We dealt last week with how to discern the marks of a true conversion in a child's life. That was the first one. And then the second one, we looked at just the idea of, is hell synonymous with the lake of fire? Anyway, we spent some time talking about that. The third question that comes from this brother is this: can a biblical church wrongly put someone under discipline? If so, how do you discern if a disciplinary case is inconsistent and unscriptural? Does the local church have the responsibility to intervene and openly communicate with the elders if the individual does show fruit of repentance? What should the process look like when reversing excommunication over one's soul? So you basically see the question. We'll break this up into parts because there's actually a lot of different questions going on here and a lot of different aspects of church discipline probably that we ought to at least mention. The first one is this: can a biblical church wrongly put someone under church discipline? I mean, the first two words that came to my mind were, of course. And I would just have us think three, you may be able to think of some other situations biblically, but three scenarios jumped right immediately to my mind from Scripture when I thought about this. The first one is Diotrephes, and that's found in 3 John. Let's look at that real quickly. We'll just bounce around. We're going to look at a number of texts. Let's just bounce around here. 3 John is one of the least known books in our New Testaments, maybe the least. 3 John, if you go down to verse 9, I've written something to the church, but Diotrephes, who likes to put himself first, does not acknowledge our authority. So if I come, I'll bring up what he is doing, talking wicked nonsense against us, and not content with that, he refuses to welcome the brothers and also stops those who want to and puts them out of the church. In other words, there are some brethren within the church who do want to welcome certain brothers who are obviously visiting from the outside, coming from the outside. Diotrephes puts them out of the church. That basically is what discipline is. The final step of the disciplinary processes end up right there, putting somebody out of the church. Now, the church itself seems like it's good. It has good brethren in it. The question that was asked, can a biblical church wrongly put someone under church discipline? Now, I know that the issue arises here. Well, is it a good church? Well, it seems like there are brethren within the church that are good. Obviously, there is a leader who likes to put himself first, and he's throwing people out of the church who don't do what he wants. You know, you can dissect that, and you can make of it whatever you want. But, I mean, the reality is, you know, is Diotrephes a Christian? Is he not a Christian? It doesn't, I mean, I don't think it bodes well for him. He's resisting, the apostle himself. Probably not a good guy. But anyway, that's just an example. He puts people out of the church. A bad man, but probably a biblical church. And so was a biblical church actually seeing people put out of it? It seems like yes. Now, was there one bad individual in the leadership? Yes. And that may be what a church has to contend with. But can a good church wrongly put people out? I think there's an example where it was being done, even though you might make the case, well, the church itself isn't doing it. It's just the one guy. Yes, but nevertheless, the result is the same. The people are being put out of the church. A second example that came to my mind was Peter. Now, and I recognize that this isn't this. Let's just turn to Galatians chapter 2. I recognize that this is not specifically a discipline issue, but if you think about what's actually happening, Paul had to confront Peter when he was there at Antioch, and you see the account in Galatians chapter 2, and he comes right out and he says that he contended with Peter. If you look down in verse 11, Galatians chapter 2, verse 11, when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. He was to be blamed. It's basically what that means. Before certain men came from James, in other words, before certain guys showed up from Jerusalem, in other words, Jews who were putting pressure on Peter to conform to Judaistic practices. Before those guys came, Peter was eating with the Gentiles, but when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But the point was this: what is it that we're told to do under discipline? We're to separate ourselves and not even to eat with them. And so the point is that in all practicality, Peter and Barnabas too were treating the Gentile believers at Antioch in a disciplinary fashion. And so, and it was wrong. And they had to be corrected. Peter was obviously the leader in all of this, and Paul really came down on him, and rightly so. And so that was just another matter that, you know, could Peter be wrong in how he again, it's not formally a disciplinary process, but the reality is he's really doing what practically happens when discipline is carried out. So, and it was wrongly done. And was he capable of it? Yes, he was capable of wrongly treating somebody in a disciplined manner, at least. The other occasion that comes to me, and I recognize none of these are exact scenarios maybe that this brother has in mind, but they're all scenarios where some wrong with regards to something happening in the church that at least seems to resemble church discipline, somebody being put out or somebody not being avoided and not eaten with, being separated from. But the other one is in 1 Corinthians 5, where we often turn to with regards to church discipline. Now, the reason I'm going to go here is not to show you a church that wrongly disciplined somebody, but I'm going to show you a church that wrongly did not discipline somebody. And of course, you know that that's the case. He says that, are you arrogant? This is 1 Corinthians 5:2. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. In other words, my point is this. Can churches be wrong when it comes to separating from people, when it comes to not eating with people, when it comes to putting people out of the church? And can they be wrong even when it has to do with church discipline? Now, these people are being wrong on the other end. They're not disciplining somebody that should be disciplined. But the whole issue is they were wrong until they did what Paul obviously is rebuking them because they were not doing right. And so, of course, we even have, these are three biblical examples that show us that they show us that God's people can be wrong. Now, Diotrephes, you may make the case he wasn't one of God's people, but Peter certainly was, and the folks at Corinth certainly are. And the fact is, they did things wrong with regards to this. And the reality is that the elders in our church are just as fallible as these folks are. So is it possible that we lead the church wrong, or even that all of us are all agreed and somehow we wrongly put someone under church discipline? Of course, you know, that's within the realm of possibility. And so then he goes on to say this: if so, how do you discern if a disciplinary case is inconsistent and unscriptural? Well, I hope the answer to that readily jumps into everybody's minds. How can you figure out if somebody is being inconsistent? Well, inconsistent with what? Inconsistent with Scripture. Obviously, that's our only, I mean, that's our guide. That's where we go for light with regards to this. That's where we go to evaluate acceptable conduct, that which God, that's where we go for standards of righteousness and unrighteousness. So if you're going to talk about consistency, it's always got to be consistent with Scripture. He says, if you discern it, or how do you discern if a disciplinary case is inconsistent and unscriptural? Well, by examining Scripture. I mean, how do you figure if something's unscriptural? There's no other way than to study Scripture. It doesn't, I mean, you could go read men who have written about Scripture, but really ultimately the way that you're going to figure out if something's unscriptural is to read Scripture. So then he asks this: does the local church have the responsibility to intervene and openly communicate with the elders if the individual does not show fruit of repentance? Or no, if the individual does show fruits of repentance. Now, I would just say this. There's an assumption being made here. Does a local church have the responsibility to intervene and openly communicate with the elders if the individual does show fruits of repentance? Now, there's... I would just point out a couple things about that question. That is assuming that somebody in the church is actually discerning this situation, and the elders are incapable of having the same discernment that this individual has. Now, I'm not saying that that's impossible, that that's the situation, but if the assumption is we don't trust our elders, if the assumption is that we think that the elders are operating unbiblical or without biblical warrant in something, I mean, I think not that we're incapable of that, but I guess my expectation would be that if you have an individual in the church that is repentant, then I'm assuming that the elders would be able to see that and discern that. And I guess I have an expectation too that those men who are elders were first put in the position of being elders because the church has respect for their discernment. The church looks at these men as being men who know their Bibles. And I know this, our elders would gladly not, we would gladly remove everybody from discipline scenario that is under discipline by our church right now. We would gladly do that if the circumstances warranted it. We are on no agenda. It's not something that we delight to do. I don't believe that a single one of us are Diotrephes. I don't believe that we use discipline to basically take care of people that are a thorn in the elders' sides. And I think that we're watching for manifestations of repentance. We get people who are under discipline who contact us. Us elders get contacted by disciplined folk fairly often. And we do get appeals to allow them to come back in. And I guess what I'm afraid of by this question, does a local church have the responsibility to intervene and openly communicate with the elders if the individual does show fruit of repentance? Well, I would ask this, how is that individual in the church aware that the person is manifesting repentance? Are they making contact with the individual that the parameters of discipline actually would, they actually would press and exhort the church to keep a separation because there's leaven and the leaven can leaven the whole lump. What I have seen is I have seen certain people under the discipline of our church making contact with individuals in our church, basically feeling out the situation to see if there's someone in the church who won't honor the Matthew 18 or the 1 Corinthians 5 mandate to avoid these people or treat them like a Jew would treat a tax collector, not even to eat with them, an avoidance aspect. And I have seen that some of the people that have been disciplined by the church, they go looking for individuals in the church who will continue to have contact with them. Now listen, it is not uncommon for those individuals to believe that they have been wrongly disciplined by us. And they recognize that typically the disciplinary processes have been led by the elders. And oftentimes they have issues, they have axes to grind, and listen, leaven is a reality. They can come along and poison people. And so one of the things that we don't want people in the church just randomly making contact with people that are under discipline, thinking that they're going to be wiser than the elders and seek to, you know, figure this thing out. What I have found is I have found that people will come to us and say, well, they communicated with somebody that was under discipline. And it's like the person under discipline didn't tell them all the facts. I mean, we've had one individual who has contacted us more than once wanting us to receive him back. But when we ask him the question, are you still having sex with prostitutes? He admits it. And at times says it's worse than ever. And yet there have been people in the church that I think have been convinced that, well, he's manifesting signs of repentance. Why? Because he tells people he's repentant. He acts sorry. He speaks with sorrowful language. But the reality is that when you actually begin to ask him about his sin, and that's not the only case. We've had different situations like that. So I guess the thing is, we're trying to discern when people contact us whether it's legitimate. And you all know people have been restored from discipline. It's not like we have a track record of never. In fact, there are some people in the church you probably don't even know because they were restored 15 or 18 years ago, and you don't even know. But yeah, there's a track record of restoring people. But and then it asks, what should the process look like when reversing excommunication over one soul? Well, the primary passage in our Bibles concerning that, I think, is the one found in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. We can just look at that very quickly. 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 5 is the classic passage. Many believe that the individual being referred to here is the very guy that was put out of the church and handed over to Satan in the first Corinthian letter in chapter 5. But whether it is or isn't, the reality is here is a person who was being punished by the church. And that's not an incorrect way to identify excommunication or church discipline, calling it the punishment of the church, because that's exactly what it is. It is meant to be a punishment. It is a reprisal. It is a response to sin. So if anyone has caused pain, this is 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 5. If anyone has caused pain, he has caused it not to me, but in some measure, not to put it too severely, to all of you. And that's what the kind of sin that needs to be dealt with by disciplinary processes. It's a painful thing, and it creates pain in the church. I felt it deeply at times. For such a one, this punishment by the majority is enough. And there it is. It's called punishment. It's punishment by the majority. That is what that is when you no longer fellowship with an individual. You separate from him. There's avoidance. You won't even eat with him. It's punishment. So you should rather turn to forgive and comfort him, because obviously this person is, Paul recognizes that this individual is ready to be restored. You should rather turn to forgive and comfort him, or he may be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. So I beg you to reaffirm your love for him. But this is why I wrote, that I might test you and know whether you are obedient in everything. And you get that feeling over in 1 Corinthians 5 that he was testing them. Would they be obedient? Would they deal with sin the way he was talking about? But this is really critical. When you restore somebody from discipline, one of the things that you want to do is you want to make sure that you do it in a way that you're receiving the person. People can feel like there's a cloud over them. People can feel like folks in the church still want to avoid them. They can feel like they've been branded. Things can never go back to the way it used to be. They feel like, you know, they can just feel unaccepted. And so what's really important when you bring a person back is that you reaffirm your love for them. And so you really need to let the people know that they're received. You need to include them in things. You can't treat them like they have some kind of plague. So anyway, that's, I would just say this, you know, when we first present, there are churches where the elders handle disciplinary situations. In fact, a number of Reformed Baptist churches, they have a practice of basically discussing and working through the disciplinary situation among the elders, and then they simply announce to the church without giving many facts, just the fact the person is disciplined and you just need to trust the elders. I mean, the reality is that we don't give necessarily every fact because there's just things that we don't think need to be said. But we typically do, I mean, I think we always do, we give enough information so that the church can perceive that the person we're disciplining has actually committed such sins that it demands the kind of discipline that we're performing. And we typically want to identify the sin. We want to talk, you know, is this a Matthew 18 process we're going through? Is this a 1 Corinthians 5 process? Is it somebody causing division? We had not too long ago, we had a situation where a brother wouldn't work. So we exercise discipline according to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. But there's different passages in Scripture, and we typically are going to identify what passage is primarily guiding us in our disciplinary process, and we're going to identify what the sins are. Now, you know, people will sometimes say, okay, we understand all this, but the person saying they've repented. Well, I guess the thing is, one of the things that I think is important to recognize is when the guy was doing the sin he was doing in 1 Corinthians 5, Paul did not ask the elders to go talk to him about whether he's repentant or not. One of the difficulties is when we catch certain people doing certain things, they didn't come and confess it. There was no evidence that the Spirit of God was at work in their conscience. They got caught. For them to turn around immediately and say, okay, now we repent. Well, in line with 1 Corinthians 5, Paul wasn't really looking for repentance. He just said, put the guy out. It's like if this is the same guy in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 5, it was like, get him out of the church, get the leaven out, and let his repentance be tested on the outside. That seems to be the issue. Because it's you know, you catch people and it's like, okay, they don't want to be disciplined. They don't want to be put out of the church. So oftentimes they very quickly say, okay, I've been lost the whole time and I just got saved. Or I've been saved the whole time, but now you caught me, I repent. And anyway, we typically are going to let that repentance in those kind of scenarios be tested on the outside of the church, not on the inside, lest we leave the leaven in the church. And then also, I think everybody does recognize in our church that when we do have a disciplinary process, I think every single time we open it up for any questions that people may have. And then I know a lot of times the question, sometimes it's hard, you know, you get blindsided by, you're told, okay, we're going to have a meeting. You get blindsided by some kind of thing. And then it's only as you lay in bed that night or in the days that follow, questions come to your mind. And we definitely are not opposed to having questions raised to us when your questions do come. I mean, we're always going to be open to that. But I mean, the thing is, like I see Jackie just threw up there, you know, it's interesting about King David, but The reality is we have to deal with the church. We have to deal with 1 Corinthians chapter 5. We have to deal with the way the apostle handed the Corinthian church. And, you know, the reality is that David, and we know this by inspiration, David was genuinely repentant, and that was shown in Psalm 51. The reality is that if we see the marks of genuine repentance ahead of the disciplinary action, we won't go forward with it. There have been times that we have sat down, and even when people have been caught, there have been times when there seems to be sufficient evidence. But, you know, Jackie, I would just say to you that the times that people are saying they're repentant and we've moved ahead, see, a lot of times there's information that the rest of the church is not aware of. Like in some of the more recent situations where people have been caught in sexual immorality, one of the things that happened is when the elders began to kind of set up a tribunal and begin to question the individuals that were involved, if we begin to discern lies and deception, that is one of the greatest indications a person is not repentant. It doesn't matter what they're saying with their lips. If they lie to us, see, the thing is, David wasn't lying to the prophet Nathan. And he was being truthful, and he recognized. And so you need to recognize that oftentimes as we're evaluating situations, we are coming across many facts. And when you cross-examine people over and over, and then you begin to get inconsistencies in the stories. And so, you know, for people in the church to rise up and basically, you know, accuse us of not performing disciplinary processes right when they have not sat through all those meetings is really, it's like a punch in the gut. Because I guarantee you this, you do not have elders in the church who are excited about disciplining people. It is one of the most difficult and grieving aspects of being a pastor. So anything else about that before we move on? Okay. You guys are going to love this one. So thank you for uploading Q&A videos regularly to your channel. They've been a great help to me in my walk with the Lord. I'm writing today about a question regarding driving, specifically on whether or not speeding is a sin. Y'all ready for this one? Come on. Nobody should be walking away right now. Back to you. Okay. Is speeding sin? Romans 13, 1-2 says, everyone must submit to governing authorities, for all authority comes from God, and those in positions of authority have been placed there by God. So anyone who rebels against authority is rebelling against what God has instituted, and they will be punished. Upon first consideration, this would seem to mean that any kind of speeding is sinful because it breaks this commandment in Scripture. The purpose of the speed limit, however, is to keep people safe. To keep people safe while driving. If we should drive with a closer observance to the intention of the law than just the letter of the law, then could speeding be justified since it could be safer in some situations? On select occasions, the speed of traffic may be up to 10 miles per hour over the speed limit where I live, and I feel as if I may cause an accident if I drive at such a dissimilar speed to everyone else. Having said that, how should we treat speed limits as Christians? Should I be able to follow the speed of traffic, even if it means speeding, if I do it in good conscience? Or should I make a conscious effort to not speed even a small amount in trying to follow Romans 13, 1 to 2? Now, I think this is a good question, because I think that it can apply to a lot of different aspects of life. And it's extremely practical. Most of us drive all the time. I mean, we have daily experiences with regards to this. This is an area where we, on a very practical level, are confronted by Scripture daily. Every time we climb behind the wheel of an automobile. So let's think. Okay, I guess the first place to start would be Romans 13. I know Brother Craig preached on this back at the beginning of this whole coronavirus thing, but it's worth looking at again. Romans 13. Because I think that there's some questions that are worth asking here. Romans 13, verse 1, let every person be subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good, but if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. So, that, okay, we recognize this. Christians are not to be lawless when it comes to our rulers, our governing authorities. So, I guess we need to ask some very practical questions about this. Do the governing authorities create the speed limits? I mean, what do you think? Would we acknowledge? Yes. Yes. The governing authorities are the ones. Would we all acknowledge that? Would anybody deny that? Would anybody try to make a case that no, the governing authorities are not the ones who make the speed limits? So no, nobody's going to argue that. We recognize, yes, the very governing authorities that we are told to obey, they've made the speed limits. Okay. So let me ask you this. Would you consider the state legislatures who create the laws on the books? Would you take them to be governing authorities? I think we would. But let me ask you this. Do you believe that police officers are governing authorities? Or would you say no? Do we call police officers authority? Are they authoritative? Are they authoritative extensions of our government? I mean, here's one of the things that I think we have to ask ourselves. All over the world, you probably can find any number of laws on the books. But then you also have what's enforced. Now, I'll tell you, this becomes a big issue. And let me ask you something. When you have portions of the government, and I'm not even talking about a division here between maybe what the legislatures do and what the laws are on the books over against what's actually enforced, but what happens when you actually have judges who are like saying things that are opposed to the Constitution? What happens when you have Democrats who are letting people come across the border? When Obama was the president, he basically took various executive actions and he was allowing certain things to happen. And he was inviting people to come across our borders, even though we have laws on the books that say they should not be allowed into the country. What happens when you have inconsistency in the government? And I guess because we know that when it comes to like immigration, we've got inconsistent voices. We know when it comes to situations like speed limits, you know, and you have probably heard that the law enforcement, actually, they even have policies, and some of the policies are even on the books in certain states that allow people an overage. Now, and I recognize you could say, well, if I was in a state and I knew it was on the books where they allowed you to go 5 over or go 10 over. But these are real things that Christians have to wrestle with, that I found myself wrestling with. We've had situations with illegals attending our church. We've had situations where we've been faced by situations, even with the pandemic. I mean, you know, ask yourself this. When we have a mayor who says one thing and we have a governor who says another thing, and the governor supposedly takes precedence, the governor is a higher authority, and then you've got a president saying something. See, in different states, you've had the president. You on a federal level, you've had certain things being said. On state levels, you have other things being said. On the local level, you have another thing being said. And then you have the enforcers of those laws at all levels, who may be enforcing what's on the book, or they may not be enforcing what's on the book. What does a Christian do? Does a Christian just basically take the most conservative? Does he look at every single person in the government and just say, I'm going to take the absolutely most conservative? Then you even maybe have debate about what is the most conservative position. Is the most conservative position inviting illegals to remain in our country, or telling them that they need to go back to Mexico? I mean, which is it? Which is the most conservative? And so this is a real issue that I think we have to wrestle with when it comes to these things. Now listen, even I have a big old volume called Christian Ethics. And I just want to read you something. Now, I'm not necessarily reading this to have you agree with it or disagree. I'm just saying Wayne Grudem, in a massive volume, he probably wrote this for lectures he did at some college, but he says this: when is it right to disobey the civil government? That's the heading. The major heading is citizens should be subject to the government and obey its laws. We know that from Romans. We know that from other portions of Scripture. The other primary place where this would come up would be like 1 Peter 2:13. You've got some similar statements. So it's not just Paul, it's Peter as well. And so basically what Grudem's doing in this massive volume is he's saying, you know what? When it comes to Christian ethics, we as Christians have a responsibility to obey the government. That's what Paul says. The default position for every one of us should be, when laws are made, we're going to obey them. We of all people in society are going to be lawful individuals, not lawless. Lawlessness should not characterize a child of God. But Okay, he's got this section. When is it right to disobey the civil government? He's got a footnote. What about speed limits? Now listen to Grudem. Does being subject to the government require Christians to follow the posted speed limit exactly when driving? For many years, I thought, this is Grudem speaking, I thought that Romans 13 required me not to exceed the posted speed limit. Therefore, I regularly held my speed to 30 miles per hour, 45 miles per hour, 55 miles per hour, if that was what the sign said. With the result that probably 95% of other drivers passed me going 5 to 10 miles per hour faster. But I held my speed steady, even though it tried my patience. Then, one day, a Christian lawyer told me that in several cases, courts in the United States had upheld the principle that the speed limit people are required to obey is not the posted speed, but the speed that is customarily enforced. Now, this is difficult. See, this is at a federal level. What you have are federal courts who have said it is lawful to drive 10 mile per hour over the speed limit because that is what is enforced. And so even our court system, which is part of our governing authority, they have cases on the books. And so here's a case. So what you have is you have Grudem saying that when I live in Arizona, the speed limit that is customarily enforced is 10 or 11 mile per hour above the posted speed, according to my personal observation and according to media reports. Although less tolerance might be given if you're driving erratically or to very young drivers, police practices in other states and other countries may differ. He says this, therefore, my personal practice now, in general, is to drive with the flow of traffic and to stay under the limit that is customarily enforced. This I do with a clear conscience. However, this is a matter of making a wise application of Scripture to a specific situation, and Christians may differ about it. I have a good Christian friend who's a professor at another seminary who disagrees with me and believes he is conscience-bound to stay under the actual posted limit. Y'all like that? Now, we're not done. We're not done by a long shot. Because this is extremely practical, and I think this is well worth thinking about. But, see, that's interesting. Did you all know that there were actually federal court cases that have ruled in the favor of upholding that reality that it is, it's not a violation of the law for you to drive at the limit that is enforced, not that's on the sign. Interesting. I think it's very interesting. And here was a man who has a conscience, and he was bound to the letter of the law until he was told by a Christian attorney about such federal court cases. Okay. Now, let's think about some other things. I want us to simply think about, here's something that's interesting. If you search, like John Piper has done he's done one of his questions on this very subject, and he's also, what are the little deals he does with Scripture? A look at the book. He's also done one of those on Romans 13. And when he did that, he referenced this. And one of the things that he actually asked Christians to do is consider the math. And I like that approach. I hadn't really thought about it, but I want to tell you what he said. He said, do the math. Well, okay, let's do a little math. I did some. If let's suppose, take an individual, take a man. He's got to go to work every day, and he's got to drive 30 miles to work. And let's say the posted speed limit is 60 miles per hour. Well, think about it. If it's 30 miles and he's driving 60 miles per hour, forget all the city roads he's got to go down from his house to the highway and the highway to his workplace. Just for the sake of numbers, how long is it going to take him? 30 minutes. Right, a half hour. Now, let's say he drives, instead of the posted 60 mile per hour, he drives 65 miles per hour. So he's five over. Instead of it taking 30 minutes, if anybody can give me the number right off the top of their head as to how long it'll take him, I'll be impressed. Let me tell you, it takes him 27 minutes and 42 seconds. He saved 2 minutes and 18 seconds by violating the speed limit. 2 minutes and 18 seconds. Now, do you know what I find really interesting is how Piper argued that. He said, do you realize that violating, now look, I recognize you may run with Grudem's argument. You may want to run with his argument, even though you're not exactly convinced like he was convinced. You just want to run with it because you want to speed. You're looking for any opportunity. But you know the thing is, Piper argues it may be that 2 minutes and 18 seconds that you think you gained by speeding. He said, have you ever considered that God may take that amount of time that you violated that law contrary to his word? He may just be pleased to take that time right away from you. He said, you know, in Malachi, it says, test me. It had to do with the tithe and that God would withhold the destroyer. But have you ever thought about God might be saying, test me and do what I'm telling you, and you may find that I will withhold the destroyer. And Piper said, you don't know how many times you get put on hold or the bank teller has to go do something, or you have to reboot your computer because something went wrong. And all the time, it's God taking back away from you the very time that you think you gained by speeding. Piper actually goes so far as to say, worship the Lord. Do this for the Lord's sake and drive the speed limit. And he said, you can set the cruise control at 55 or 60, if we go back to our example. And he said, you can just drive down the road at peace, even though 95% of all the traffic goes by you. But can you see it? There's Grudem over there in that lane. There's Piper over there in this lane. They're both driving 60 miles per hour. Piper has a smile on his face and he's got the cruise set at 60, and Grudem's over there with his cruise set at 60 and 95% of the people going by, and he's just feeling it. See, different people. But look, I think anybody that wants to argue about, well, if I don't go with the flow of the traffic, I'm going to cause an accident. Brethren, how many accidents do you hear are happening because somebody's driving the speed limit and speeders are slamming into the back of them? That is just a rationalization Nobody really even believes that. You know what? It's not that. It's just you don't like people passing you. You don't like people honking at you. You don't like to be the guy that... But look, here in Texas, at least, most of our speed limits are set high enough that if you go the speed limit, it is not embarrassing. Now, there are some states where it's ridiculous. And over in England, oh, the speed limits are like so low, but you just can't hardly believe it. But look, I remember one time driving down a highway, and I was with a bunch of guys. And something came up about how fast the guy, it was one of the guys from the church there in Louisiana. He'd come down here. He brought Andy. We were driving from my house to the church building, and the guy driving was going pretty fast. And I just remember Andy over there, and he said, "Brother," he said, "the authority of God's behind that sign." And, you know, I think we do well to think about that. Listen, if the federal courts really allow us to drive at the enforced speed limit, I think it's something to consider. But I think considering this as well, brethren, the amount of time you gain by speeding, God may very well be taking it away from you. And I'll tell you this, if you drive the speed limit specifically to honor the Lord, you may find the Lord has 1,000, 10,000 ways to give you back the time you think you might have gained if you sped all the way. He can make your computer not crash. He can make things go smooth. He can make you make up the time. Listen, this is the God that in Joel said he can restore what the canker worm eats. That means he can fix things. He can make things better. And so I think we definitely want to look. There are times it's kind of like the disciples eating on the Sabbath. You know, we do have to consider man, and we have to consider man's good and man's health. And obviously, if my father-in-law is having a heart attack, I'm running every red light because his life is at stake. And you know what? That's acceptable according to our laws. If somebody's life is at stake, but listen, brethren, if you speed and you try to rationalize it and you try to justify it and you just dismiss Romans 13, it's just you exalting your preference over what God has said in his word. I mean, that's what Eve did at the beginning. What did she do? She basically said, you know what? I think I want to eat this. Why? Because I want to. Even though God says not to, I want to. And that's what it really comes down to. The thing you better notice about Grudem is that before Grudem had insights into the court system, he followed the law. And I think that's, brethren, as I was preparing this, way back when I was first saved, I remember R.C. Sproul was speaking over at Wheaton College in Chicago. And because I lived right around the end of Lake Michigan over there near Kalamazoo, I took the day off. I was an engineer at the time, but I took the day off, and I knew I had a pastor friend who was single, and he came to the same singles Bible study that I went to, and he and I arranged to go over, and he had some other pastor friends. So I think there were five of us in a car, big old sedan of some sort. And we hit the road, took a road trip over to Chicago. Well, somewhere as we were nearing Chicago, as we came into Illinois, this pastor friend of mine asked me to drive. And I mean, I was so lawless when I was lost, and I had such convictions to honor the Lord. And I really had conviction. I used to drive so fast and reckless, and I knew what Romans 13 said, and I was very minded to honor God when it came to the speed limit laws. And brethren, this guy let me drive. And so you got to see the situation. It's not just I'm by myself. I'm in a carload with four other pastors. I wasn't a pastor yet, but with four pastors, and who are wanting to get to R.C. Sproul. It's on the way there. Just outside of Chicago, we were already in Illinois. We came to a construction zone, one lane on I-94. I can't even believe it. They made the speed limit 30 miles per hour on the interstate. And I would not drive a mile an hour faster than 30 miles an hour. I had traffic backed up for so many miles. I mean, this is like major semi-industrial traffic on I-94 right outside of Chicago at like 10 a.m. or, you know, 9 or 10 a.m. in the morning. And they've got a 30-mile-an-hour construction zone speed limit, and I drove it. And then it wasn't just for a mile. It must have been for like 10 miles or 12 miles or I don't know how long. It was and the guys in the car were really uncomfortable. And so, of course, these kind of debates are coming up about whether you should honor them or not honor them. And on the way home, they didn't want me to drive. But anyway. So, brethren, I'll just say this, that I think Piper really has a point about if you break the law all the time speeding and you're not really being mindful and obedient to what God has said in his word, I do believe that Piper's probably right, that God may be taking that time away from you in all sorts of ways you don't even realize. His blessing may not be there in your life. He may see to it you lose that time. Whereas if you honor him, you may see that the very way he says to the Jews of old in Malachi, test him, if you test him, you may find that that's absolutely true. We want to be people of conviction. We want to be people that do what's right. Jesus said, "You prove to be my disciples if my word abides in you." Brethren, we want to be, if all we are is hearers of the word and we don't put it into practical application in our lives, in the end, we end up being that foolish man. Don't be a fool. We need to be thinking constantly, all through our lives, the most mundane things need to be in compliance. Yes, and I don't follow the chat here. I think you guys all probably have recognized that. But of course, when somebody first shoots one up, I do see a blip just for a second, and I see that Charlene was just asking about texting. Texting's bad. I mean, Zach was telling me that he was the first to arrive at an accident on an exit ramp. A girl was texting and she was going down the exit ramp, and all of a sudden, I suspect what happened was the traffic backed up so far out onto that exit ramp to where she was not accustomed to it backing up, and she was texting as she was coming off the highway and ran right into the car ahead of her. And Zach was the first one to the scene, and he said it wasn't good. He said she had a big bulge on the back of her neck, and he stayed with her till the paramedics arrived, if I remember the story correctly, but you know, probably her neck was broke. If you keep your eyes off the road, I know we like to multitask. Again, it probably comes back to the same thing. We think we're saving time, but what are we really saving if we're disobeying the Lord? What are we really doing if that we know that there are laws against it? You say, but everybody does it. Yes, and everybody's going to hell too. I mean, the masses know not our God, and they know not Christ, and they, the few there be that find it. Should we expect most people are going to be lawless? Absolutely. Should we expect that most people have no fear of God? Yes. But that should not describe us. And look, I confess, I do have a conscience when it comes to these things. But if there has there been moments where it's like, bing, bing, I hear a WhatsApp on my phone while I'm driving, and it's like I pull it out of my pocket to just kind of look at the screen? Yes, I've done that. Do I look up sometimes and I find myself going to 40 and a 30? Yes, that happens. But I am thinking about these things all the time. Am I conscientiously trying to? I'll tell you, having to answer this, one of the reasons that I wanted to answer this is for my own sake and for my own conscience. Because all the more, if any of you feel that you want to pursue this even more, you've heard what I've quoted from Wayne Grudem, and I would have no problem but taking a photo of what that little excerpt right there and sending it to anybody who'd like to see it. But I also would very much encourage you all to look at the book and look at the Ask Pastor John that he did on these, because I think this is something that's really good for us, because it hits us right where we live. It hits us in everyday life. Excuse me. Anybody want to comment, or you have any of your own stories, or anybody want to try to justify why they speed?
I'm not going to justify the speeding. This is actually very helpful. Sometimes we hear not what we want, but you know what we have to. And I was thinking, kind of chewing everything you were saying, and you know, what was the name of the first one? The one that actually his conscience was okay with speeding?
Wayne Grudem.
Okay.
But you do have to understand that he was still being guided by the biblical principle of Romans 13. He simply came to recognize that the governing authorities, at least on that on that court level, had cases where they were basically, you know, what are the courts supposed to do? The courts are supposed to interpret the laws. And in interpreting the laws, they have felt like, you know, the that speed limit that is actually enforced is the actual speed limit, not that which is. And look, I think there is something to that in the laws. We get redundant laws on the book that maybe had application at one time. They never get taken off the books. It's never enforced. I mean, there is that aspect of submitting to the governing authorities as well. I think one of the things that we really want to pay attention to is what do the governing authorities expect us to do right now? I mean, I think that's pretty key. There are certain laws on the books that the governing authorities right at this time would never make that law. They don't enforce that law. And a lot of times we don't even know about specific laws. But I mean, you know, there's laws like if you dig a hole in your yard, you're supposed to be calling a certain number. In fact, you probably don't even want to know all the laws. Sometimes we can almost feel like, you know, ignorance is better than... Sometimes we get governments who go law crazy. And there's too many laws. And then the sad thing, like we just saw with the pandemic, is the very guys making all the laws, they don't even keep them. They don't keep them themselves. And it's like, do they really expect us to keep them when they don't even keep them? And then they're making laws, and then, you know, the governor says, no, you know, you don't have to obey those laws. Those are local laws, and my laws supersede them. And there is an area that we have to sort these things out. But we do need to be people of conviction. We can't just be spongy. We can't not know why we're going to do or not going to do what we do. I mean, if there's laws about how to park, the direction you should park in. Brethren, let me just tell you something. You know that we are in a situation where the police are finding it increasingly difficult to enforce any laws. They are in a position where, with everybody after them, attacking them, wanting to defund them, they're basically on their heels. And their ability to actively, proactively police is somewhat being challenged. And so, I saw some people over here on the east side the other day doing, they were riding motorcycles down the sidewalk. And I'm just feeling like I am seeing a level of lawlessness. Well, why? Well, because the police are in a position right now where they're being told not to deal with some of these things. And if ever there's a time when there ought to be a people who are rising above all this chaos and lawlessness, it certainly ought to be Christians.
And I think to your point, we didn't mention this verse, but even if it's, you know, to some, the conscience that's like, okay, I can do this. To some others, it might not be. So if they're driving with somebody and you're speeding and to them it's wrong, could that be considered like you saying, I'm not going to eat meat in front of, you know, or at all, so that they don't stumble? And because of the love of someone else, I won't speed. I'll be, or to our Christian cops, you know, that like you're saying, does that kind of apply there too?
Well, if I'm with an unbeliever that's speeding, look, I think that there's probably bigger issues. If I'm with a believer and he seems to have disregard, kind of like that situation when Andy was in the vehicle, I mean, was Andy right in saying something? You know, it might have been me that actually said something, and Andy was the one that affirmed what I was actually saying because when I see a Christian who it appears just has a total neglect for the governing authorities, I think that says something. It's like, I guess I want to know, how do you have a clear conscience to do that? I'm interested to see, have they even grappled with it? You see, I've got great respect for Grudem, because at least he's grappled with it. He can tell you why if you are driving with him and you're doing 10 miles over, you know why he's doing it. I mean, you've got a good feel that he's doing this by conviction. He's doing this with respect for what Scripture says about the governing authorities. He's not just being lawless. He actually has information in his own brain that gives him a clear conscience to do this. So knowing very well what 1 Peter teaches and what Romans teaches about the governing authorities, about the Christian's responsibility, he's upholding that with the information that he has. But when I find somebody who's just lawless and they just violate the governing authorities randomly, and you begin to ask them about it, and they have no, I mean, they're just not even conscientiously living their life. They just lawlessly, by the way, the guy that so freely would speed that Andy made that remark to, he's since fallen away from the Lord. And I mean, I want to bring that out, because just blatant lawlessness, blatant indiscriminate, we really need to recognize that we are a people who have been bought with a price. And if we say we're slaves of Christ, to be a slave means you have a master. To be a slave to a master means you're in submission and you're in subjection. You know, if you just come along and you just say, I think this is a stupid law. Now, look, I'm not going to deny, especially with regards to as of late, we've got politicians that are making laws that they don't make a lot of sense. There's not a whole lot of wisdom going into some of the laws and some of the orders that are being given by people in places of power. They're inconsistent. They don't make sense. Some of them do make sense. But if you just basically carry through life this attitude that, you know, I think this law is stupid. You know, I think this speed limit's stupid. And that's, you know, when you're in a place of subjection, that's not the right attitude, and it's not a proper attitude. But I mean, you know, I've wanted, we have tried to be men of conviction when it comes to illegals in the church. And I mean, you know, it's something that we've really had to wrestle with, and we are striving to deal with properly. Maybe people don't recognize how big of an issue that is in our church, but it's something that comes into play. You know, even recently with our own mayor making certain edicts, and then our governor saying at a state level different things. I mean, I was very much minded to follow the governor's orders, not our mayor's, when there was conflict there. But it was by conviction, because, you know, we do have to sort through these things. At what level are we going to, are we going to respond? Are we going to respond at the level like Piper does? Piper's very much of the mindset, you don't ever need to drive over it unless there's an emergency. He believes civil disobedience at that level is just, he believes that the arguments that people make are just rationalizations and they don't really stand. And he believes that there's far more to worshiping God in doing the speed limit. Look, I'm not minded to go slower than the law requires. I want to try to redeem the time. And if the truth is that our court systems do allow you to basically drive with the flow of the traffic upwards of 5 or 10 over, that's something to consider. But we need to be people of conviction. We need to know why. And you need to know this. I mean, just because there's been a driving over up by you go drive through Alamo Heights and do 10 miles an hour over. But you see, I guess Grudem would come back to, well, it has to do with what's enforced. But You need to be careful, because I'll guarantee you this, in Alamo Heights, 10 over is not acceptable.
Can I just interject about that, actually? That, you know, I think it's far secondary to whatever scriptural arguments that we can make, but it makes it complicated here in the U.S. and maybe other places that have similar forms of government, because there is a true aspect of nullification and there's a true aspect of checks and balances in our government where it's appropriate to override laws. Like, for instance, a jury can decide that a law is shouldn't be enforced in a specific case, and that's the whole point of the system, is that 12-man jury decides that regardless of what the law says, they can decide it on that case, and it is law. But that doesn't mean that what they say for that case applies across the board for everybody. So there's like the proper way to challenge a law and then there's de facto law because of the way that it ends up getting enforced, and everybody just is tired of dealing with the problem anymore, so they just don't want to do it, or it costs too much. For instance, like marijuana possession usually, or a lot of times, becomes in more liberal places, becomes decriminalized or citation only, they say, where they don't lock somebody up, even though there are federal laws, but really it's just, it becomes impractical for them. So they, by de facto, so it's arguable whether or not that de facto law that is being enforced is actually lawful, because it is a challenge, but was it a proper one? And it's like, if it hasn't been brought to the Supreme Court of the land yet, then it's really not clarified. So I think we have to kind of be careful about where we put our foot on those things, because yeah, like you said, it has to be the conscience. But, you know, to Kevin's point about the conscience, I would also bring Titus 2, verse 7 and 8. And I don't know that that's necessarily regarding, like, the laws of man. But, I mean, you know, it says there, show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works, and in your teaching show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. Now, it's kind of, it's talking about teaching there, but the sense, the principle there, is how I apply the same kind of thoughts that Piper is saying. You know, usually it's not even worth it, but then beyond that, if it was to come, if you were to get into an accident and you were going 9 over in a place where even it was on the books that they wouldn't have pulled you over for that, it's still going to be noticed that you were going 9 over the speed limit. And the testimony of that versus you being completely scot-free is going to make a difference to the unbelievers.
Right. So, or if I'm driving home after church and you're following me, and I do, well, let's just say you're driving home and you're doing the speed limit and I just go by you doing 10 over. It's like, or you're doing 10 over and your boy's looking over your shoulder at the speedometer when he gets old enough to recognize what a speed limit sign is. And then he's old enough to recognize what an odometer is and a speedometer. And then he's looking over your shoulder and he's recognizing dad doesn't have any regard for that. And so there is definitely a testimony issue. Anybody else have anything on that? Yeah, I think that's a good one. I think you're right. I agree with you, brother. I think that Grudem's arguments are worth consideration. But I do think that I think that Piper is I would just want to encourage you all maybe to follow up by, it's just one of his APJs. I think it's probably, I don't know, 6 or 8 minutes long, and then he's got a look at the book it's even shorter. It's probably 4 minutes. I don't remember, but
Hannah just brought up a good point too, also that on that, for the testimony's sake, there are times when, like Corrie Ten Boom, we will need to disobey man's law because it's absolutely God's law for us to do it for mercy's sake. And when our testimony in all other ways for laws that clearly don't matter, it's not worth it to save you the 2.5 minutes of time. If you stuck to it during that time, then your testimony, when you absolutely are breaking it for what you believe is
wrong. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego needed to not obey Nebuchadnezzar and bow down to his statue. And Daniel, he basically found himself under that edict to not pray to his God. And then you can think of the midwives, and of course, New Testament, you've got Peter before the Sanhedrin. But yes, there are acceptable times. When is that? When is it a God-mandated civil disobedience? Well, clearly,
when obeying the government would be a direct violation of God's commandment somehow. And so, but speeding, speeding comes down. We know the vast majority of us speed, and it's not necessary. And it's like if you really think about how much time you save, and God's watching the whole time. And I think that is just a phenomenal argument that God may be taking all the time we think we save. He may be actually taking it back in 100 different ways. Whereas if we really honor him, we may find, you just have to remember that text. I think it's, where is that? 2 Samuel chapter 2? Or is it 1 Samuel chapter 2? I think it's 1 Samuel chapter 2, where God says to Eli that those who honor, I will honor. And that's key. If we drive the speed limit out of worship to him and out of a desire to honor him, I would expect that he'll honor us. Where if we're just flippant about it, we're not people of conviction. He's watching and he knows. You know, we can honor the Lord in things like keeping the speed limit that probably mean far more to him than us showing up at church and singing a song to him. You remember what Samuel said to Saul? God has interest in one thing over another. You remember that whole account where Saul was told to go kill the Amalekites and not spare any of them, and he spared much of the animals and spared Agag? And Samuel said to him that God desires obedience more than sacrifice. Sometimes we can think, well, you know, we gave our offering at church. Yeah, but obedience in the mundane things of life can really be the real issues behind what pleases the Lord. Just something to think about, brethren. Anyway, that was... It's a good thing for us to be challenged about and exercised over. And anyway, I think we'll call it a day right there. It's 9:30. That gives us an hour and a half. And I'll pray. Father, I pray that the brethren would be indeed exercised and challenged and helped, and that, Lord, I pray for the brethren. I want us to be a church of people that are people of conviction, kind of people that, Lord, they put obedience beyond sacrifice. They put doing above just hearing. Lord, I desire that for myself. Every one of us have, Lord, we've done something with texting, or we've done something with the speed limit. We know it. Lord, I want to honor you. Give us grace, Lord. May great grace be upon your church. Great grace to be, Lord, to be pleasing to you, to be upright, to be people of integrity and people of conviction. We pray this in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.